Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Put a finger in Isaiah 61 as well. It'll be a while, but we might get there before we finish up as we continue our study in the life of Christ. If you're following the outline that we've had in the foyer, this is one of a few weeks, and there'll be a few weeks where we're breaking with the sequence that's laid out there because I disagree a little bit with their chronology. Next week, we'll be on track with the outline again. We'll be looking at the demon-possessed man, the story that follows the story we're looking at this morning in Luke 4, and we'll glance at the parallel account in Mark as well. Which brings up the question, why are we bouncing back and forth? It's because no one gospel gives us a complete account of the life of Jesus. Each one, we've talked about this, has its own emphasis. Matthew, looking at Jesus primarily as the Messiah. Mark, Jesus the suffering servant. Luke, Jesus the Son of Man. John, Jesus the Son of God. And there's good reasons to go through each of those gospels and study them individually the way that the Holy Spirit gave them to us, because he gave them to us with those different emphases for a reason. But if we're trying to get a sense of the chronology of Jesus' life, which is part of the point of this study, any one gospel alone might leave us a little confused. And if you've made your way to Luke chapter 4, there's a pretty good illustration of that right here in front of us this morning. Glance down to Luke 4, verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he, the devil, departed from him, Jesus, until an opportune time. Now, I know we haven't been in Luke, but if you just glance upward, what's that talking about? When the devil had ended every temptation, that's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right? And you're saying, okay, yeah, I'm with you now, Patrick. We studied that back in February. But now look at the very next verse, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now, we looked at that verse just last week when Jesus was returning to northern Israel, the region that he grew up in, after spending weeks at least, months perhaps, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. What does that mean? It means that everything we've been studying for the last 3 months, John chapters 2 and 3 and 4, all of that happens between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14. If we only read Luke with no reference, no footnotes, no commentary, we could easily get the impression in verse 14 that this is Jesus returning from the desert where he went three rounds with Satan and won. But with the benefit of John's gospel, we understand that there was some intervening time, that Jesus is returning to Galilee, having turned over the tables in the temple, having spoken the words of John 3:16 to Nicodemus, having met the woman by the well in Samaria, and, my view at least, having healed the nobleman's son, the nobleman that he met in Cana, his son, in Capernaum. And whether I'm right about the chronology, probably not a big deal. I might be wrong. Either way, Jesus is returning to Galilee with a reputation, because even before he got to Cana to perform that second miracle, he'd performed miracles in Jerusalem, and there'd been a great revival in Samaria. So John told us last week, when Jesus returned to his home region, to his hometown, there were people waiting, there were people who were curious, and at least initially, they liked what they saw. Continuing in verse 15, we read that Jesus taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Synagogues, you know this, were invented during the Babylonian exile. The temple was destroyed. The people were out of the land. They couldn't worship the way that God had instructed them to worship. So they did the next best thing. They formed synagogues, prayer meetings, essentially, Bible studies, where they could gather together as a group and pray and study God's word. That's the best they could do in exile. And it's what they continued to do when they returned to the land. So along the way, in these synagogues, in these meetings, these Sabbath day meetings, if a rabbi, if a teacher was passing through the area, they'd generally be invited to teach. Paul, in the book of Acts, we see the same thing. Hey, Paul's in the neighborhood before he has a reputation for, you know, being Paul. Hey, you're here. Why don't you teach? And he took advantage of that to share the gospel. Well, verse 15, that courtesy was extended to Jesus. Because along with working miracles, he'd established himself as a knowledgeable teacher of God's word. He established that when he was 12 years old, back in Luke chapter 3. But now 18 some years later, he's really come into his own. In verse 15, he's teaching in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Glorified in this context means praised, recognized, applauded. He's becoming a little bit of a celebrity is the idea. That doesn't mean, though, that people necessarily believed what he was teaching. They were impressed by his teaching, but they weren't necessarily buying what he was selling. Analogy, my mother, when I was growing up, every single Sunday morning would listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on WCCO radio. Wasn't a Mormon, just liked the singing. My dad, when I was growing up, every time Billy Graham was on TV, would watch Billy Graham. My dad wasn't born again, to my knowledge. He was Roman Catholic. But he was an attorney, and he was fascinated by Billy Graham's command of rhetoric. He was fascinated by him as a public speaker. Didn't necessarily believe what he was saying, though. 3 weeks ago, Mike Rozelle was here from Pottersfield. Had a chance to run into Mike last week at the East Coast Pastors Conference. He was really blessed. I mean, I was blessed. We were blessed, I think, by having him here. God blew his mind when he was here, and he couldn't stop talking when I saw him in Maryland last week about what a blessing it was for him to be here. God really met him powerfully here. He's already talking about wanting to come back. But here's the thing. After Mike came and after Mike left, I personally spoke to, I don't know, three, four, five people who were impressed with him as a presenter. Wow, he really put on a show. Verbatim, what somebody said to me. But when I pressed the conversation, the same person was completely undecided about the gospel that Mike shared. The gospel that said that Jesus came and lived and died for our sins so that we could be reconciled to our Creator. Well, still thinking about that. Some came to know him when Mike was here, just as some are going to come to know Jesus as he shares from the word and as he performs miracles. Some are just going to say, wow, what a great speaker, pretty good show, and then go on with their lives, at least until their lives end, at which point they'll spend eternity apart from God if they haven't done more than just hear the gospel and be impressed by the person who's presenting it. And that's the majority, probably, of the people that Jesus is speaking to here in Luke 4. More impressed with the presentation than with the gospel that Jesus is presenting. And Jesus knows that's where their hearts are at. He knows that's where they're coming from. But verse 16, he's not content to leave them there. Where I might get frustrated and write them off and just move on to the next town, Jesus is going to give them every opportunity to understand and to respond to his message. And that's what the next 15 verses are about this morning. Jesus back in Galilee, taking advantage of a Saturday, a Sabbath service, to give people four things. An impression of who he is as a person, an understanding of his purpose, a verbal picture of how he's going to achieve that purpose, and a dramatic prophecy that underscores what his ministry is really about. Person, purpose, picture, and prophecy are outlined for this morning. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, small town in the region of Galilee. And as his custom was, till verse 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The format of the service will have been simple. Began with the Shema, that foundational prayer of the Jewish faith that begins with Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And then we'd go on to verse 9 and grab some other verses from Deuteronomy and from Numbers. After reciting the Shema, there'd be a reading from Scripture followed by a brief sermon, kind of what we do here, you know, except for the brief part. And then they'd close in prayer. So get the setting here. Put yourself in this room 2,000 years ago. Jesus is back to the town where he grew up. Rumor has it he's become quite a teacher, even performed some miracles. Now he's in the synagogue that he grew up in, probably. The service has begun in prayer, and the local rabbi asks him, Jesus, would you like to share from the word? Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, maybe because he asked for it. Sure, I'll teach. Give me Isaiah. Or maybe that's just what the scheduled text was for that morning. Either way, Jesus is God. He knew what was coming. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we said our outline this morning was person, purpose, picture, and prophecy. Sounds like we're skipping person and going right to purpose. God has anointed me. God has sent me. Those sound like purpose words. And they are. That's purpose language. But before we go there, let's think about what we just discovered about the person, or what we just were reminded of about the person of Jesus. He's in the synagogue, and we have no idea how many people were there. It took 10 men to constitute a synagogue. Could have been 10 times that number. But however many people were there, a lot of them were probably annoying, irritating to Jesus in some way. However many people were there, 10, 100, more than 100, some of them, I'm sure, were deeply offensive to Jesus because they were living their lives, doing things, believing things that grieved him. Even as he was teaching, probably there were people talking in service. I don't think we invented that. I don't think there were people trimming their fingernails in service because they didn't have those little metal things that go click, click. But seriously, we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and he's talking to people who have the word and aren't reading it, who have the word and aren't meditating on it, who have the word and are misinterpreting it, who have the word and are ignoring it. Jesus is there teaching. He's surrounded by people who are there out of wrong motive. They're there to be seen. They're there to make contacts. They're there because it's expected. They're there out of duty or obligation rather than to hear from the Lord. They're there to get rather than to give. And yet, here's the thing about the person of Jesus. All of that being true, all of that he knew would be true before he got up that morning, he goes anyway. And he opens the word anyway, and he teaches anyway. And nothing we read gives any indication that Jesus changed what he was doing because the people around him were ignorant or disappointing or annoying. On the contrary, he went to the synagogue specifically because people there would be ignorant and disappointing. The same reason he came to earth. Jesus came not because we were that attractive or appealing. Jesus came because we were offensive. He came because we grieved the true and living God. He came when we were rebelling against everything he loved and embracing everything he hated. And we grieved God. And he came to teach and serve and love us anyway. And here we have it in microcosm. Gathered together on a Saturday, a group of people offending, actively offending God. And Jesus goes to church with them anyway and serves them anyway. It's got to make you wonder why we stay away sometimes or ever. Tells us something about the person of Jesus. He went to church, in effect, to synagogue, not because he had something to gain, not because he was going to be ministered to. He had nothing to gain. He was already perfect unto himself. He went to church with frustrating people because he knew he had something unique to give. Why do we come to church? Worth asking ourselves sometimes, why am I here? Am I here to be filled up? Or am I here to be poured out? Do we come so worship is going to bless us? Or do we come because it's an opportunity to add our song to other people's songs to bless God with our praise and thanksgiving? Do we come to have our burdens lifted, or do we come hoping that we'll have an opportunity to share, to bear someone else's load? We're thinking about. Back to our text, Jesus shows up at the synagogue. Okay, they asked me to teach. Okay, God, here we go. And yeah, Jesus knew it was going to happen because he's God. But he's still a person. He's still walking in obedience to God the Father. He's still ministering the same way that we do. He's living, he's serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, filled with the Spirit, takes the scroll of Isaiah, reads from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, with just a little bit of Isaiah 58 thrown in. And then verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He sat down because in the synagogue, the teacher would sit and everyone else would stand. Aren't you glad we don't do it that way here? The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him because they've heard the reading. Now they're waiting for the sermon. And he began to say to them, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And we know good Bible study has three parts, the what, the so what, the now what. What does the word say? So what does it mean to me? And now what do I do with it? And again, get the picture. Jesus has just read from Isaiah 61, the room is waiting, the room is poised, the room is wondering. What does that have to do with us? What does that mean for us today? In verse 21, Jesus answers the question. What's the big deal about those verses from Isaiah 61? Here it is. They just happened. Those verses written 700 years earlier saying one day Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to declare to the world, hey, this is my purpose, this is why I've come. Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm here, it's me, and that's my purpose, and that's why I've come. Is he serious? He can't be serious. How could he be serious? But who would possibly say that if they weren't serious? You can hear the murmuring starting. So all bore witness to him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They bore witness to him. They understood what he meant, in other words. They knew what he was saying, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They understood. He was declaring, hey, the guy that Isaiah was talking about, that's me. The time that he was speaking of is now. They understood it. Doesn't mean they were excited about it. Verse 22, people marveled at his gracious words. Gracious in the sense that they were full of grace, overflowing with grace, because that's the gospel. Jesus came because of grace to give us a life and a future that we didn't deserve. Jesus coming manifested God's grace towards us. It doesn't mean that he experienced grace in return. He didn't. Because a gracious response would have been, wow, this is amazing. God is fulfilling his promise to the world right now, right here. We get to see it. And that wasn't the response. The response of those gathered at the synagogue was, wait, what? God is fulfilling his promises through this guy? This Jesus, right here, carpenter's kid. Didn't compute for them. In part because people there knew him. They'd watched him grow up. Probably they were proud that he turned out to be a great teacher. Maybe even a prophet because, you know, miracles. But Messiah? Come on. Verse 23, Jesus knows what they're going to say. In fact, he says, I know what you're going to say. He said to them, here's what you're thinking. Here's what you want to say. You'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Jesus knows familiarity breeds contempt. And so he knows that people are struggling and are going to struggle with the idea that he's the Messiah. And part of it is he doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't fit the image of the warrior king that the Jews had come to expect. And because he knows that they're going to struggle, they're going to ask to see some ID. Okay, you're the Messiah. Do you have any papers with you that, you know what, do a miracle. That'll convince us. Do a miracle like you did for that boy in, where was it, Capernaum. The story that we looked at last week, and that's why I think these things happen in the order that they're in. Heal someone for us like the nobleman's son. They don't say that, but Jesus knows that's what they will say, what they will ask for if he gives them a chance. But verse 24, he doesn't give them a chance. He hits them with a question instead. He asks, in effect, I could heal some. I could do that. Did it before. I could do that. But what would be the point? He doesn't say those words, but that's the idea. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus knows better than anyone, miracles aren't going to change that. Miracles never satisfy. All miracles do is create an appetite for more miracles. And that doesn't lead anywhere because miracles don't save. God saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Miracles can capture someone's attention long enough to get them to hear the word of God, but it's the word of God that points us to God, and it's God who saves. Except here, none of that is going to happen. That's not this day, because sitting in the synagogue, Jesus realized, this group, these people, they've already made up their mind about me. So verse 25, he warns them, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is still seated. They're still standing. He's the teacher. He's ministering through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's using his gift, one of his gifts. Jesus probably had all of the spiritual gifts. and he says to them, think twice before you ignore what I just said. Because remember, in the days of the prophet Elijah, you've read about that. There were plenty of Jewish widows in Israel. That's 1 Kings 16 and 17 by our reckoning. It's the time of Ahab and Jezebel, thoroughly wicked king and queen, worshipers of Baal, especially Jezebel. So God brings famine on the land for 3.5 years. Famine would have been hard on everyone, especially hard on widows. So much so that if God said, you know, I want to show mercy on a widow, there'd be plenty of Jewish widows for him to choose from. Except out of all of the widows afflicted throughout all of the land, God sends Elijah to Zarephath, a Gentile from Sidon. Ironically, the same place that Jezebel was from. Why does God send mercy? Why does God visit Zarephath with mercy when there were all kinds of Jewish widows he could have picked from? Because she was worshiping the God of Israel at a time that most of Israel wasn't. Verse 27, second example, but exact same moral. Many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, Elijah's successor. And out of all of the lepers that he could have healed, he picks a guy named Naaman, who, yes, was a leper, but also a Gentile and an officer in the enemy army to boot. How does that make sense? It makes sense for the same reason as Zarephath makes sense. We read in 2 Kings 5, Naaman confessed the true and living God of Israel at a time when most of Israel didn't. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying the same thing with both of these illustrations. And by the way, his listeners would have understood. Verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, he's warning them. His primary purpose in Israel, now we get to purpose. His primary purpose is Israel. It's the salvation of the Jewish people. But if Israel rejects her Messiah, he'll go to the Gentiles because, after all, he's done it before. Think about Elijah, he's saying. Think about Elisha. If Israel won't open her heart to God, history will repeat itself, and God will send both message and messenger to the Gentile world. So put yourself in the place of Jesus' listeners. You've just heard these two illustrations. You understand exactly what Jesus is saying, but where does your mind go if you're a Jew living around 30 AD? You're thinking lepers are unclean. Gentiles are only good for keeping the fires of hell stoked. Women only slightly better than Gentiles, and the enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. And this is the guy who says that he's the Messiah? I don't think so. So all those in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Not so excited about him anymore. Filled with wrath, beyond angry. Because they'd made two critical errors. First error, they weren't willing to hear the truth because of who was speaking it. Joseph's son grew up around here. He can't be the Messiah. They got hung up on the messenger and so missed the point. Second error, they weren't willing to hear the truth because they thought they already knew the truth. Spurgeon, in lectures to his students, was talking about this essay with somebody just this last week at the pastor's conference. One of his most important essays is called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear, the gist of which is do not listen to the praise of men. Because if you tune your ear to the praise of men, when criticism comes, it'll cripple you. That's true for the teacher. It's also true for the learner. focus too much on the praise, the criticism, when it comes, will destroy you. And that's quite literally what happened to Israel in Jesus' day. God's people listened to what Scripture said, but they listened selectively. They listened to the praise. They listened to all the verses about them being God's people and His standard bearer and His mouthpiece to the nations, and ignored the parts where Israel had to be chastened over and over and over by God in the past. So because they were attuned to the praise, how could God possibly remove our blessings and send them to the Gentiles? What do we care if He's done it before? I don't think that's really what those verses say. God's blessings are for the Jews. His wrath is for the Gentiles, and that's just the way it is. Yeah, Augustine said, men love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. Men love truth when it enlightens them. They hate truth when it accuses them. What's Jesus accusing them of? Go back to the passage that he read back in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the broken, to proclaim liberty, to restore sight, to liberate the oppressed. He's trying to tell them his purpose. He's trying to explain, God has sent me here to reverse the effects of the curse, to undo the effect of sin. That's the good news. It's the good news. But he's telling them at the same time, but I know, I can see that you're too prideful to realize that you need these things. God sent Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor. Why? Because sin robs us of our relationship with God and everything else that matters. God sent Jesus to heal the brokenhearted because sin brings sorrow and grief that nothing in the world can heal. God sent Jesus to proclaim liberty to the captive because sin enslaves us and traps us in addiction and makes us prisoners in our own bodies. God sent Jesus to bring sight to the blind because we can't see our own need or comprehend our own depravity. We've got a yearning for the divine and we keep looking for it in all the wrong places. God sent Jesus to set at liberty those who are oppressed because our sin not only puts us under the dominion of our flesh, but also of the world and also of our enemy. And standing in the synagogue, Jesus is saying all these things, but he's saying them to people who by and large didn't think of themselves as poor, didn't see themselves as prisoners, didn't realize they were blind. And they did think of themselves as oppressed, but not by sin or Satan, but by Herod and Caesar. And Jesus didn't look like he was about to do anything about that. And so Jesus is saying, this is why I'm here. And the people he's speaking to are saying, why are we listening to this guy? A lot of different places we can go from here. And a lot of people jump into application at this point, looking at this passage, not as a fulfillment of prophecy, but as a description of Jesus' practical ministry, as an exhortation to you and I as believers to go out into the world and love the way that Jesus loved, to minister to the poor, comfort those who are grieving, read to those who are blind, teach the uneducated, visit those in prison, work to liberate those who are oppressed. And none of that is wrong. None of that is bad. All of that is good and right. And it's worth asking ourselves, how much of that do we do? And how often? When was the last time we made an effort to visit someone who lives alone or to call up someone we haven't seen in a while? When was the last time we helped out someone who was sick and brought them a meal or some groceries or ran some errands? When was the last time we reached out to someone we know is having a hard time walking with the Lord and offered to walk with them a little way on their journey? When was the last time we spent more than 5 minutes praying specifically for one person that we know is struggling in some way? Or went out of our way to encourage someone that we know is doing something unpopular for the sake of the gospel? These things are important, Jesus is saying. It's not all of what he's saying, but it's part of what he's saying. Because remember, this is Jesus who said, whatever you do for the least of my brothers, you do as unto me. Kindness, human kindness, practical ministry needs to be a priority. I read something interesting a while back. Matthew 10, verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And normally we read it and we think, at least I do, hey, Jesus cares about the smallest gesture. A cup of water doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. Thing is, that's not what that verse would have meant to the people that Jesus was speaking it to. And we don't understand that because we turn on the faucet and cold water comes out. And if it's not cold enough, we throw in a couple ice cubes. In Jesus' day, water was drawn typically early in the morning and again in the evening and would have stood all day or all night until you needed it. But in the Middle East, in Israel, as it stands throughout the day, it would gradually warm up to ambient temperature. And most of the year, by 12 o'clock noon, water would be, you know, like bath water. What's my point? When Jesus is talking about a cup of cold water, he's not talking about water that's convenient. He's not talking about water that's just lying around. He's talking about water that was specifically drawn for someone and taken directly to them. He's talking about ministry that's done deliberately with some effort. I think when Jesus talks about this cup of cold water, he's saying what he says in lots of other places. Our ministry to one another shouldn't be simply a function of what's convenient, what's easy, what we have time for. It needs to be a priority. It's the thing that we set aside time for. Not always easy to do that. In fact, hardly ever easy to make someone else a priority. Even harder if it seems like you're the only one doing it. But following Jesus' example means making others a priority. It means serving even when we're not being served. It means loving even when we're not being loved. Helping when no one has helped us lately. Giving even though we haven't received. Prioritizing others even when they walk right past us. Or walk right over us. That's a picture of the ministry Jesus is giving us here. Some of it, at least. But not all of it, and not all of it, and not the most important part. Are we called to love and serve people the way that we've been talking about? You bet. But it's even more important to remember whatever pain, problems, poverty this world inflicts on us, and whatever short-term help we can offer, the long-term solution to every problem is what? Jesus. Not a what, a who. Harry Ironside said, Jesus is a substitute for everything. Nothing is a substitute for Jesus. And you know my version of that. The answer is Jesus. The question is irrelevant. I'm not trying to make this an either or. Do we minister to the hurting people in this world, or do we help them get into the next world? Why do we have to choose? Let's do both. I think it's a both and here's where the both and comes together. Have you ever noticed that it's disproportionately the poor who respond to the gospel? Yeah, there are rich people who go to church, but how many wealthy people who go to church have actually surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ? Not none, but Jesus says in Matthew 19, it's incredibly difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why did Jesus say, I came to preach the gospel to the poor? To receive the gospel, you have to acknowledge that you're poor. Poor, not necessarily in money or power or possessions, but poor in resources, poor in the sense of being completely unable to save yourself from sin or death or Satan. That's why James says in James 2:5, God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. He's saying those who receive the gospel are those who know they're poor, the ones who know they need the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says those who receive the gospel are those who know they're prisoners. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says those who receive the gospel are those who know they're blind. Matthew 11, Jesus says those who are going to follow me are those who know that they're carrying a burden too great to carry. Without the gospel, we're all poor, blind, broken captives. Before we can receive the gospel, we need to be willing to admit that we're poor, broken, blind captives. Jesus' audience that morning in the synagogue simply wouldn't go there. Their pride wouldn't allow it. So verse 28, filled with wrath, they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And people have been doing it ever since, telling themselves, I'm not poor, I'm rich. Telling themselves, I'm not brokenhearted, I'm just doing what I need to feel better. Telling themselves, I'm not a captive, I'm free. I'm not blind, I'm healthy as a horse. People have been telling themselves whatever they need to tell themselves to make it through another day while attacking a lot of times someone who might try to tell them otherwise. Someone who's reaching out at risk to themselves in the hopes of saving their soul for eternity. People have been saying for thousands of years whatever they need to say to themselves to make it through another day without Jesus. The problem is sooner or later the days end. For every one of us, sooner or later the days end. 10 out of 10 people die. And at the end of our days, whenever the end comes, might come gradually, might come suddenly, might be expected, might be completely unexpected. Whenever our end comes, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to stand one of two ways. We're going to stand in our righteousness or in Christ's righteousness. And if we don't pick, the default is our righteousness. And that won't end well. Because if we choose to stand before God in our righteousness, we're choosing hell. We're choosing to stay poor. We're choosing to stay brokenhearted. We're choosing to stay sick and captive and oppressed for forever. And here's the interesting thing, looking at this passage. Even if we don't run out of life before we make that decision, before we stand before God, even if we don't run out of life, we still might run out of time. Jesus said in verse 19, he'd come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is where if you put your finger in Isaiah 61, you want to flip over. Because we said this is what he's reading. Isaiah 61 with a fragment of 58 grafted in. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and that's where he stops. Back in Luke, that's where he closes the book and sits down. But looking in Isaiah, you see that the verse keeps going. Isaiah 61 verse 2, it goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To you and I, back in Luke, it looks like Jesus stops at a comma. It's even more dramatic in the Hebrew because Hebrew doesn't have punctuation. In the Hebrew, Jesus just stops in the middle of a sentence. What does all of that mean? Because Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. Teaching in the synagogue 2,000 years ago, Jesus was announcing the arrival of the acceptable year of the Lord, what you and I would call the age of grace. Gracious words, they were called in verse 22, because what people were saying, what they were realizing is during this time, you and I and anyone else who chooses to can call in the name of Jesus for forgiveness. Okay, that wasn't what they were realizing. That's what they would come to realize. It was what Jesus was saying. He's saying this is the time where you can experience God's grace, favor that you don't deserve. How? By accepting his blood as payment for our sin. Acceptable year of the Lord, it's a weird phrase, but it was an idiom. Jesus, to the Jewish listener, they would recognize Jesus was comparing his ministry to the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year in the Jewish calendar was a year of Jubilee, where the slaves were freed, where property was returned to its original family owner, where all debts were canceled. It was God's way of making sure that there was a finite limit, a 50-year limit, on how far greed could take the nation astray. Sounds like a good invention. So the Jubilee year was a year. It went for 12 months, and then it was over, and things went back to normal. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying here in the synagogue, I've come to proclaim an extended Jubilee year where captives are set free, where poor get their possessions back, where the oppressed have their burden removed. But the thing about the Jubilee year is that it ends. And the acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus is talking about, the time during which we are made acceptable in and through the Lord, that ends. The age of grace ends. The church age ends. For the last 2,000 years, it's been going. For the last 2,000 years, we've been living in a comma. We saw between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14, there were weeks or months that took place inside of that comma. You and I have been living for more than 2,000 years inside a comma. Jesus came, his first coming, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, pause. But the time is coming, I think it's coming very soon, when Jesus is going to return to complete the sentence. When he returns, his second coming ushers in what? Isaiah 61:2, God's day of vengeance. And when that starts, the age of grace stops. We talked a lot about the second coming when we were in Revelation, and we're obviously going to talk about it more as we continue through the life of Christ, because Jesus talks about it a lot. But for now, the general idea goes something like this. Teenagers walking down the street one day, had his iPod cranked up, didn't hear the runaway taxi headed towards him. Very last moment, an older gentleman pushes him out of the way, saves him from the taxi. Taxi misses him by inches. Boy is obviously grateful. The old man brushes it off. You seem like a nice young man. I'm glad I was able to help. 2 weeks later, the same teen was arrested for shoplifting, and to his surprise, he shows up in the courtroom, and the guy who pushed him out of the way is wearing the black robes behind the bench. He's the judge. And he says, "Ooh, what a break. I know this guy. He likes me. I'm going to get off with probation. Maybe he might even just let me." To his surprise, the gavel comes down. He's sentenced to 180 days. The deputies are walking him off in handcuffs, and the teen hollers out, "What happened? You saved me the other day. It seemed like you liked me. You acted like you cared about me." Judge looks at him and said, "Son, 2 weeks ago, I was your savior. Today, I'm your judge." Right now, there's a cab coming at every one of us. And we're helpless and we're hopeless in its path unless we meet Jesus as our Savior and ask him to scoop us up and pull us out of the way. And we get to do that today. We live in a time where we can say, "Jesus, please help me. Jesus, please save me. Jesus, forgive me." And he will. But if we don't ask, if we don't cry out, if we don't acknowledge that we need Jesus, he won't save us. We need to ask for his forgiveness now while we can. Otherwise, we're going to stand in his courtroom. We're going to stand before Jesus as judge, either because we've died or because the day of grace has ended and the age of vengeance has begun. And if we wait to make up our minds until we're standing in the courtroom, it's going to be too late, because we're guilty. We just are. Verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Ironic, if you think about it. Jesus knew they were looking for a miracle, and he just did one. Just not the kind they were expecting. He passed through the midst of them. Do you see the prophecy here? Last point on our outline. The closing verses of this story, Jesus is foreshadowing a day that would happen 2 years later. A day in which another group of Jews would decide they didn't like his message and would once again decide to kill the messenger. And once again, they'll say, "Physician, heal yourself. Tell us which one of us struck you." But once again, death isn't going to be able to hold him. Jesus should have been dead here in Luke chapter 4. He escaped by a miracle. 2 years later, he's going to die. But once again, he's going to miraculously escape, this time by rising again. And when he does, he's going to tell the disciples, okay, new plan. Bring the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but also take it to the outermost parts. In other words, he's going to say, the Jews didn't listen. It's go time. Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And you and I are here this morning because of that ministry. And you and I are here this morning to continue that ministry. I mean, think about it. Who better to bring a message of salvation to a world that doesn't think it needs it than people like us who once upon a time didn't think we needed it either? When the Black Plague struck Athens in 430 BC, the historian Thucydides wrote, "It was those who recovered from the plague that the sick and dying found to be the most compassionate. Those who had been afflicted understood what it was to be afflicted." You and I have recovered from the ultimate plague. And so we need to be, we're called to be the most compassionate to those who are still suffering, because we've been there, because we know what it's like. We know how insidious the lies are. We know how tenacious our pride is. And because we've overcome those things, we know how to help others. We know who will help others. We know that when Jesus opened the book in the synagogue 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just preaching deliverance. He wasn't just promising to bring deliverance. He was telling the world, I am your deliverance for anyone who wants, for as long as the acceptable day of the Lord continues. And he said that knowing, just like we know, some aren't going to want to hear. Two young boys rush home, bawling their eyes out, telling their mother, our younger brother has fallen in the lake. And she says, is he okay? Is he hurt? Well, we're trying to give him CPR, but he keeps running away. A lot of people are going to keep running away while we're trying to save their life. A lot of people are going to tell us that they're doing fine. Some are going to try to hurt us or discredit us. We got to keep doing the things that we're called to do. We got to keep helping the poor. We've got to keep visiting the captives, comforting the grieving, ministering to the sick, standing up for the persecuted. Because when we do those things, it's in doing those things that we're the most likely to run into someone who knows better, who knows that they're not doing fine. When we're out there looking for loving, serving the broken and the hurting, we're likely to run into at least a few who know that they're broken and they're hurting and they're blind and they're beaten. And that's when we'll be able to do most and best what God has called us to do. Same thing that God sent Jesus into the world to do, to tell the world where our help comes from. And so, Lord, open our eyes to the places, to the people, to the opportunities that you've given us to do that. We get so focused on ourselves, our days are so full, our lists are so long, our priorities are so many, but Lord, you've called us to a simpler perspective. You've called us to love you and to love people in your name. And you didn't love the easy people. You didn't love the nice people, the kind people. Your heart was for the damaged people and the offensive people. I'm sure in your eyes, the disgusting people, people like us. Lord, give us that heart to not turn away and to not run away and to not hide from the opportunity, knowing that it might cost, knowing that we might be hurt, knowing that we will be laughed at, Lord. Show us the opportunities to seek and to save through your gospel in the power of your name those who are lost.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.